Today's scripture is from John 11, 1 through 6, and 17 through 27. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Martha who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning, it's a time of sorrow in Pittsburgh. Don't worry, I'm not going there much. But suffice it to say, people's passions have been stirred and brought to the surface to be expressed. There have been tears, anger, and all of which have given way over the last 48 hours or so to just a general feeling of deflation. I'm done with that now. In all of life, especially in situations whose significance makes the events of pop culture pale by comparison, deep disappointment draws from within us our deepest affections, bringing them to the surface for all to see. Now, last week we thought about when our deepest affections and feelings are forced to the surface by someone who captivates us, someone who can bring our souls to the surface before we even realize that it's happening and before we become self-conscious about it all. We thought about those eternal moments of what we called forced freedom and how wonderful it feels and how freeing it actually is to be in the presence of someone in whom our soul delights. But there's also something liberating about having to draw from the darker wells within us, of being forced to cry or to cry out in sorrow or even anger by something in life which our souls dread. Certain life events leave us trembling and in tears. Sometimes, maybe you felt this way too. Sometimes we don't even know why we're in trembling and in tears. We just know something hurts within and it won't stop. These feelings of dread can actually serve a delightful purpose. When it's time to cry, and sometimes it's time whether we want it to be or not, it can be embarrassing when those bleak emotions pour out for all to see. But it's good that we have these emotions within us to begin with, to be drawn out. And even good that at times they do pour out. It's a reminder to us that life is meaningful and intense, and that we are meant to feel it intensely. These surging feelings can serve us well. But as we all probably know, it's easy for us, rather than having them as servants, it's easy for us to let them become our masters and to guide us into some unhealthy places. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that in this world, before eternity, under the sun, as the author says, there is a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to rejoice, a time to cry. The author is telling us that there is an order to life, a design, and a course that God has given us. And so even the emotions of deepest sorrow and dread, when felt and expressed in their appointed times, serve a beautiful purpose as they're guided by the one who makes all things beautiful in their times. They honor the intensity of life lived in this world, and they recognize the importance of the people with whom we share it. And to the point of our text this morning, these bleaker emotions make us ache for a time beyond time when we will no longer require their services. In John 11, we're given a preview of that time beyond time. It's a state of being described for us by John later in the book of Revelation. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, back here in John 11, the events which take place give us a partial glimpse of what that will be like, and of the love and of the power and of the trustworthiness of the one who will make it so, who will, as Revelation tells us personally, wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, in my house, we have rules about previews, or as they're sometimes called, spoilers or spoiler alerts. I tend to be rather fanatical when it comes to not knowing a single blessed thing about the movie that I want to see. I want to know nothing. And there are always the people who say, I promise I won't ruin anything, but I just wanted you to know that, bam, and then it's ruined, and the entire experience becomes miserable. And those people get punished. It's not that bad. It's not that strict. But I am serious about it. I don't want to know anything about a fictional story that has grabbed my heart in such a compelling way that I can't wait to see how it all plays out and for the story to tell itself to me, not for others to tell it for me. I want that when it comes to fiction. But in real life, it's exactly the opposite. In this life, which is so often filled with pain, sometimes undefined, maddening pain and anxiety, we need all the previews and all the spoilers we can get about the day when the hero of real life, the Savior, finishes his work of making all things new. Knowing how it will all end helps us live our part of the story well and with a strength that is not our own. As we read responsively a few minutes ago, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And this passage in John shows us just how strong and how good Jesus really is. The scene, of course, is a funeral for a man named Lazarus. Taking our cue from Ecclesiastes, this is a time to cry, and everyone is doing it. Our passage tells us later of Mary's tears and the tears of those who were gathered around her. And as Jesus watches Mary crying and those surrounding her crying, he lets loose himself. It seems he can't contain himself. And we get from Scripture what every Bible 113 student wishes was the extra credit memory verse for the quiz, John 11:35. Jesus wept. That's it. But those two words teach us so much. This scene drew out of Jesus what was deep in his sinless soul. But what exactly did it draw out? beyond tears. If you're familiar with this situation and you're taking an honest view of your own heart's evaluation of it, have the tears of Jesus ever struck you here as strange and maybe even disingenuous? Because after all, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do to comfort all of these crying people. He's uniquely qualified to stop their crying. He's Jesus, who has power over life and death. And that's exactly what might make us look at this scene and say, what's the point of all this drama? There's no need to bring comfort, Jesus, if you don't bring the pain to begin with. It's nice that he obviously cares, but he could have prevented the death which devastated these people to begin with. He's God in the flesh. He could have spared the people the trauma behind their tears. He could have healed Lazarus, even from a distance, miles away. He'd done that kind of thing before. But he didn't do it with Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was deathly ill and that his sisters desperately wanted him there, he deliberately stayed put. He let Lazarus die. We sense the pain and the disappointment in what Martha and also Mary say to Jesus when they see him face to face when he finally does show up. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And remember the wording of the sister's message, which had come to Jesus several days prior. Very simply, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Hear the emotion, hear the expectation in those words. Lord, you can help Lazarus. Lord, you do love Lazarus. So surely you will help him. Lord, it's only logical. You love him. You have the power to heal him. He needs to be healed. And so please, Lord, get moving. Don't we feel that way? We think, Lord, let's just do some simple math here. Number one, you're all powerful. Number two, you claim to be all good. Number three, you've even said you love me or the loved one who's hurting. Number four, I've got this situation in my life or in my loved one's life. It's only logical, Lord, put the numbers together and change things, do something about that situation that's leaving us trembling and in tears. But John tells us the reason which Martha and Mary give for Jesus to rush to their side is the very same reason Jesus decides to stay. Verse 5 into verse 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Now think of that. It's not, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. However, despite that fact, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. No, it's exactly the opposite. And in the original language in which this is written, it's forceful and it's right in our face. And so really it could and probably should be translated this way. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed. His love for the family drove him to do the exact opposite of what they wanted him to do. The exact opposite of what they assumed would demonstrate the sincerity of his love and would be proof of his divine power. Friends, we have got to learn from this. For all of you who know Christ, why does God do or not do the things that you ask him to? through your tears sometimes, because he loves you. That truth answers every question you have about God's activity or his apparent inactivity in your life. From Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Some things about which to tremble and to cry. Paul goes on, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you and I are hurting, and when we can see no good reason whatsoever why God shouldn't make it stop, when he feels so far away from us in our time of need, and we're thinking, everyone keeps telling me that Jesus loves me and that Jesus cares. Well, it's really nice to know that Christ cares, but what practical difference does that actually make in my life? Friends, it makes all the difference. Previously, from that passage in Romans 8, Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according, these words are key, to his purpose. His purpose. The situations which leave us trembling and in tears force us to do a very serious and sometimes severe spiritual gut check. For whom, for what purpose are we really living? For whose purpose are we really living? In the early 2000s, I taught Bible for high school juniors and seniors at a non-denominational Christian school in Indianapolis. And one of the students was a particularly gifted multi-sport athlete. And after a very difficult loss during baseball season, he was a good ball player, I saw him the next school day sitting in a classroom, staring ahead in disbelief. He was obviously trying to come to terms with something, and he actually spoke out loud, but I'm not sure he even realized that anyone was around him to hear him. He was so preoccupied and in so much pain. And he said out loud, but I prayed. I prayed that we would win. And we didn't. He literally could not believe it, that God would let him go through this despite the fact that he had prayed so hard the opposite way. This was a spiritual crossroads for him. And these situations are for us. When we find ourselves in life situations, we think, but I prayed. I prayed for deliverance. I really meant it. I did what the Lord said. I brought my request to him. I poured out my heart to him. I really prayed. They bring us to that crossroads where we say either, well, if God's not going to do this, then forget him. Or we bow humbly before the Lord in humble trust and we say, Lord, give me what I truly need and not necessarily what I truly want. In other words, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that light, give us this day our daily bread. And we cry out, but doesn't God know what I need? Yes, he absolutely does. It is you and I who are often mistaken on that point. My student needed that loss in the baseball game, and that's not to blame God for the loss, nor to credit God with any wins, as if Jesus is a fan of one team versus another. In any situation we're involved in, we have to realize that there is always so much more going on than our personal involvement in that situation. It's so tempting and it's so easy for us to believe that all of life revolves around us. And yes, events in our lives do affect us very deeply, but their significance always goes so far beyond us. There is always far much more that the Lord is doing for far more people and in far more glorious ways than we can possibly comprehend. That's true of all situations in life. And yet, the Lord does not lose sight of you as an individual in the midst of all of it. He has a very particular purpose for you in that situation, a purpose which every pain in your life serves. In fact, He has called you, not despite those things, but through those things, to the highest honor that could possibly be bestowed on any creature in all of created reality. The Lord has called you to know Him and even to be like Him. Something we often lose sight of in our suffering, when we feel that God is far away and not moving toward us, we need to know this. It is true and absolutely vital for comfort that Jesus understands us. Again, John 11:35 teaches us so much. Jesus wept. Jesus gets it. He's felt our pain. He's carried our sorrows. He understands. We hear that all the time, and we need to hear it all the time. But we easily forget that as we suffer for His sake, we are starting to understand Him. It goes the other way too. Remember again our responsive reading. Paul writes in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Now, why is Paul content in all circumstances? This is not a tearless contentment if you know anything about Paul and his personality. But it's real contentment. It's because he knows that all circumstances serve to bring about the deepest desire of his heart. Listen to what he writes in Philippians 3. And if you know the Lord, see if your heart doesn't beat in accord with His. What is Paul's deepest desire? He tells us, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is why we sang Psalm 22, those words of Jesus Himself on the cross. And that's the unique beauty of these songs. They're the heart of Jesus in the form of song. We get to say what He said, sing what He sang, and feel what He felt here in this world. And what He does and feels even now that He's risen from the dead and reigning over all things and making all things new. We sang Psalm 121, which says this, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now listen to very similar words from Revelation chapter 7, the book which tells us how the whole story ends, that sums up all of the history leading to it. And it tells us of the people who are there rejoicing at the end and who are at peace, having come through a life marked by tribulation and tears. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And in order to assure Martha and Mary and those other mourners and really the whole world who would ever come in contact with our passage in John, that he was the one who would make all of this happen, Jesus let a man die. And then he raised him from the dead. Jesus said to his disciples when he got that message from the sisters, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Or we might render those words as the NIV does, "This illness does not end in death." For you who are in Christ, or will ever heed and hear and embrace his call to faith, you can say this about every one of your illnesses, every event which leaves you trembling and in tears in this life. This does not end in death. Whatever you are going through, in the words of our chapel speaker 2 weeks from today, Dr. D.A. Carson, whatever you're going through, it's nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. And the resurrection of Lazarus was a preview of Jesus' own greater resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is a spoiler. It's a preview of yours if you are trusting in Christ, or if you ever do come to trust him. And don't wait another moment to do that, because the next moment is not guaranteed you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though that person will die, he will never really die. She will never really die, but will live forever. And as Jesus asked Martha, so the Lord asks you right here, right now, today, right this moment. Do you believe this? We're going to pray, and then we'll sing 117b, and then we'll be dismissed for today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, some of us in here can say, we believe, help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith in the risen Savior, and please, O God, have your mercy upon any in this assembly who are looking to anything or to anyone else for hope and purpose, or have given up on the idea of hope and purpose altogether, believing it to be a cruel and foolish lie. Oh God, show them the truth. The Lord Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And guide us all individually and as an institution into greater Christ-likeness, that we would know him in both the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, so that we can be like him even before the day, and increasingly as the day approaches, when we will see him as he is. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Let's stand and sing 117b.
We stand. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, All you nations, extol him, extol him. All you peoples, for great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
Go in his peace.